We're going to continue now in our series of what is God's plan for the future, and now we're going to talk about the first resurrection. We started talking about the resurrection in our last message, kind of talked about the events building up to the resurrection, and of course, one of the things I want to point out as we go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, we're going to see here, again, as we look at the events that are described here, it says, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And we talked about that last time, from the time that Christ is crucified, not for himself, actually for the sins of the whole world. And we talked about how Titus, the Roman general, had come in and destroyed, led the destruction of Jerusalem, and literally, when you think back of what happened in those days, it was such a complete destruction that they even tore up the stones that made up the floors of the temple. And of course, in today's times, more and more we are finding more and more architectural discoveries that tell us that the actual temple sat there. Now, there are some people to doubt that, but I know as of the time of this message that just recently there were a large number of tablets that were discovered that confirmed the Jewish exile to Babylon. And those tablets mentioned about specific people and families with Hebrew names that had come from Jerusalem. And so what we find in that time when we look at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah as they went back to rebuild Jerusalem, some of them stayed in Babylon. And so those tablets actually document part of that. So for some people to say that, well, the Jews never actually had a temple there, not only are they speaking out against Scripture, but they're actually speaking out against the very architectural or the archaeological history that we have been finding. It's interesting that with the rise of Islam, and the building of the mosque on top of the Temple Mount, it's a perfect fulfillment of Scripture of how the Jewish nation or the Jewish people would be literally destroyed until the fulfillment of the time of the Gentiles. And what we have is literally a mosque that sits on top of the Temple Mount where the temple used to be, that literally goes against everything that Israel stood for. And so what we find today in our times is Jews who worship at what they call the Wailing Wall, which is a sub basement, if you would. It's not even a basement, but it's like a retention wall on the one side of the Temple Mount where they literally go in and they pray there for whatever things that they're praying for, but some are praying actually for the restoration of Israel. And so what we find then is this sets us up for what we know as the church age. We are living in the church age now. Now, as I mentioned last time, the Old Testament prophets never saw a church age. When they looked out, as the example that I gave, over from a mountaintop to mountaintop, they never saw what was in the valleys. They never saw the church age coming. And so I want to point out, as we also talked about last time, the feast of the Lord. And of course, what we found was that we had the crucifixion of Christ on Passover. We had his burial coincided with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with the purging of sin, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 1. And then we had first fruits, which was actually the part of the first resurrection that we're going to talk about here. And remember I mentioned how in first fruits, it was just the beginning of the spring grain harvest, and the first grains that were ripened were offered as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And then from that day forward, we have 49 days or 7 weeks from Sunday, 49 days plus one day if you use inclusiveness, the Sunday to Sunday for 7 weeks, we have Pentecost. And Pentecost means 50 days, or it is known in Judaism as the Feast of Weeks. And so it's interesting that if you go from the Feast of First Fruits, to Pentecost, which is 7 weeks times 7 days. That's 49 days, which is 7 weeks. And again, it comes back to this idea of prophecy and numbers. Now, I'm not going to dig real deep into this, and there are many people that want to get into the interpretations of certain days, of 1260 days that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 12, or the 1290 days that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 12 verse 11, or 1335 days which are mentioned in Daniel chapter 12 verse 12, and also the 2300 days which are mentioned in Daniel chapter 8. Each of these have prophetic significance. And so we are now starting to focus on the time period from the Feast of Weeks, which occurs usually it is the last feast of the spring feast. Usually occurs sometime around end of April, May, or beginning of June. And so we think of that as Pentecost, which is 50 days, or as the Hebrews called it, the Feast of Weeks. And so we see if you don't include both Sundays into that number, inclusiveness would be you count the first Sunday as day one, which was really the Feast of First Fruits. But if you count 7 weeks, it is literally 49 days, and so that would be the Feast of Weeks. And, of course, when we think of 7 weeks, again, it fits into the prophetic timeline. Now, when we get to the Feast of Weeks, now the next feast, now remember, the Feast of Weeks was literally fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit descended into the church. Notice I said into. The disciples were sitting in Jerusalem, and there were three times during the year that the men had to be in Jerusalem, and one of them was the Feast of Weeks. And so as they were sitting there waiting for the promise of the Father, as described in Acts chapter 2, which is the Holy Spirit came down and lived within them, no longer on them, but now in them. And now it writes a new law on our hearts, and that law is loving God first and your neighbors yourself. Now, from the Feast of Weeks into the next feast to be literally fulfilled, the Feast of Trumpets, there's a specific number of days. Now, the Feast of Trumpets occurs on the seventh month and the first day of the holy or sacred year. Now, remember, the first month, depending on which name you use, but it was originally called Nisan, N-I-S-S-A-N, or N-I-S-A-N, and Nisan 1 was Passover, and then what we had beyond that, Nisan 1 was the beginning of the year, and it usually occurred depending on the phases of the moon in the spring. Nisan 14 was Passover. 15 began unleavened bread, and then you had 3 days and three nights, which is Nisan 17. You had first fruits, as we know as Resurrection Sunday, and then you move into another 49 days or 50 days after that. You're moving into Pentecost, and from Pentecost, now as we move forward, there's a period of 7 full months from Nisan 1 until the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as those days play out, we're now up to the 7th month, which is interesting because again, we're back to that number 7, and the first day of that month is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, before I get to that, though, just remember that we had the New Testament, the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit given to the church in Acts chapter 2. The next great event is going to be the Feast of Trumpets. And so the time from the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, until the Feast of Trumpets represents the church age. And so remember we talked about the different dispensations, and it was the 6th dispensation. We also know it as the age of grace. And so it extends from the descent of the Holy Spirit to the church, or down upon the church, or down upon the church and indwelling the church, and it will extend until the resurrection or the rapture. And so right now we're looking at about 2,000 years that this has happened. Now, one of the things that I want to point out is that during this time period, when we talk about the age of grace, it's a time period in which salvation, obviously, is through Christ from what he had done upon the cross. Now, before the church age, salvation was based on trusting Christ of what he would do on the cross. And, of course, there were those who were there as eyewitnesses. Now, I want to look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation." Now, we're going to talk about that in a later message, but that consummation, not only it's consuming of the nation of Israel, but also we're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we'll get to at a later time. So we don't have salvation through any other name but Jesus Christ. We know in Acts 16:31, we were told that they were in Acts 16:31 that to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. We know in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so now we're talking about God's grace. And so during this time period, as we are in the church age, we are looking forward to that next event, and that is going to be the resurrection. In the meantime, the church has a responsibility. The church has a responsibility to share Christ with as many people as possible. And so the church age, then, this age of grace will end with the rapture of the church from the world of sin. Now, I want to point out something. If you look at what many people have called a replacement theology, there's a lot of confusion about the resurrection. Is it going to be a pre-tribulation rapture? Is it going to be a mid-tribulation rapture? Is it going to be a post-tribulation rapture? And that is the reason why there's confusion is because, one, a lot of people don't look at context of what the scriptures talk about in prophecy, because you have two separate tracks that are taking place here. You have a prophetic track for Israel, and you have a prophetic track for the Gentiles. Now, we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement at one point, where there will be a reunion of the Jews, or a union of the Jews and the Gentiles, and all things will be completed at that point, as far as those two groups being apart. But what we're looking forward to is the rapture of the church. Now, when we talk about the tribulation period, the reason why there's so much confusion is that a lot of the prophecies for Israel have been confused as being prophecies for the church. And so that is why there's some people who don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And, of course, a tribulation period is a time from the resurrection until the second coming of Christ, which is that final week, that 70th week of Daniel, that final 7 years. And now remember, as Christ was crucified, his ministry was 3.5 years, which is 3.5 years into the 70th week of Daniel, and there's another 3.5 years left. What we're going to see then is during that final 7 year period, halfway through that 7 year period, as we're going to learn in Daniel, there's going to be a time where the Antichrist is revealed. You're going to have the resurrection take place first. The whole world's going to go crazy, and they're going to be looking for anyone that can lead them out of this mess. And, of course, the world will be deceived into believing the Antichrist. And so we are waiting then, as the scriptures will tell us, and we'll read about that, that halfway through that 3.5 year period, that's when things really get bad. That's when God starts pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And so part of the confusion is that there's this idea of a replacement theology, that that the church somehow replaced Israel, and now the church is destined to go through go through the tribulation period. And so what we find here is that this replacement theology has led to a lot of confusion. And, of course, there are some denominations that really embrace this idea. And what they'll say is that, well, Israel was destroyed in 70 A.D., and so there is no more Israel, so the church has replaced Israel. Well, what they didn't count on is a little thing called reinstatement of Israel in 1948, where Israel again became a nation. And now we have to remember there is a difference between the nation of Israel and the remnant of Israel, and the Bible talks about that remnant, and we're going to get into that a little bit. But the fact is that the church has not replaced Israel. And so as we go through this time period as the church, we're going to look now at the two resurrections. We're going to start with the first resurrection that was represented by the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruits. And of course, as the first fruits feast signified, the first ripened grains of the harvest were offered to the Lord, and that is the beginning of the first resurrection. Now, let's take a look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. I'm going to start with verse 1 just to kind of set the context, and it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble." This is the tribulation or trouble period, "such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now he's talking about the book of life, and I'm not going to go into it today, but the book of life is a book that as we are born as human babies, that our names are written in the book of life, and at the point of what we hope is that sometime during our life, as we trust Christ as our Savior, as that our names are sealed in the book of life. In fact, Moses made mention of this when the Israelites were not doing what he told them that God said that they should do, and God decided he was going to pour out his wrath upon the Israelites. Moses pleaded with God and said, "Lord, blot my name from the book of life." We also see it at the great white throne of judgment in the book of Revelation, where the books are open and it talks about the book of life. If their names were not found in a book of life, then they were cast into the everlasting fire. Now notice what it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now, notice what it's saying here. "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." In other words, like the stars in the heavens. And when the Bible talks about wisdom, it's talking about those who have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 mentions that Christ is made unto us to be wisdom. And so wisdom, the very definition of wisdom, if you were to look up the word wisdom in the Bible, not that the Bible has pictures, but you're referring to Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look now at John chapter 5, verse 29. John chapter 5, verse 29. I'm going to start verse 28. It says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Notice it says, "All that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, that idea of they that have done good, the Bible defines good as trusting Christ as your Savior, and not a matter of works or any sorts of thing. As we read in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So when it says that have done good, that means they've trusted Christ as their Savior. So they are the ones who will be having the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. In fact, if you take a look at Revelation chapter 20 for a moment, take a look at Revelation chapter 20. So we take a look at Revelation chapter 20. Notice it says here, in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, some people have confused this idea when it says this is the first resurrection. It's talking about the topic of the resurrection that took place. And I'm going to go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain on his hand." Now, this is right after the second coming of Christ. This is 7 years after the first resurrection. And so what you do see in Revelation chapter 19 is when Christ comes again and how he pours out his wrath upon the earth. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about the end of the tribulation period. But notice what it says here in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon him, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years are finished." So it's referring to those that were resurrected. Now notice that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so it's talking about at the second coming of Christ, he comes to this earth to set up his kingdom on earth. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And so it's talking about these people who have died for what? They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. And so there are two groups of people here. One, there's the church people who had those who had trusted Christ as their Savior. They were resurrected at the beginning of the tribulation period. But also during the tribulation period, there are Jews that will trust Christ as their Savior, and they will lose their lives. And one of the things that we see in today's times with the spread of Islam is this idea of beheading people, which is a very common practice. And we see, in fact, it's disgusting, but what we see is purely demonic activity, where we see people on videos holding hostages with their hands and feet tied behind them and literally cutting their heads off. And in Islam, it's considered to be an insult to cut off your head and lay your head on your headless body, on the back of your headless body. And so the Bible tells us that there are going to be those that were beheaded for their faith, that they're going to be crying out to God for justice. And of course, God has his time frame. We learn that in Romans chapter 12, where it says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And so God is going to pour out his justice upon the earth. And so we see this first resurrection. And so all the people that are part of that first resurrection, now, the first thing I want to point out is that first resurrection started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point that out for a moment. Why? Because they were the first fruits. And so we're going to take a look for a moment, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we're going to start with verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." You see, there was an element in those days that were teaching that there was no resurrection and that there would not be another resurrection. The Sadducees were a sect of Jews who did not believe that there would be a resurrection. In fact, we find at one point that the Sadducees and the Pharisees got in an argument over this while they were persecuting Christians. And so it says in verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most miserable." So it's saying that if our only hope is in this life and there is no resurrection, then how miserable would we be? You see, the idea of a coming resurrection, the idea of spending an eternity with Christ, not only in heaven but on earth with a new heaven and new earth, the idea of spending time with Christ for eternity is what we have hope in. That's when you look up the word hope, you see in nearly all the verses in the Bible, we see that it's referring to Christ. It says in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And so if you take a look at that for a moment, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And this is at the moment that Christ died, and I'm going to start with verse 50, Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. It says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." And so this is at the point where Jesus had said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And they gave him some vinegar with a sponge on it to drink, and of course, they mocked him, saying, "Hey, let Elias come to save him." So Jesus cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain or two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent or split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So we have a resurrection. Now remember, Jesus was resurrected and he appeared to, as the Bible tells us, over 500 people. He appeared to that many people and he was in a glorified body. Take a look for a moment. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to start at verse 39. Now, Jesus was in a glorified body. His body was perfected so that it was no longer subject to death, and it didn't have the same flesh and blood like our bodies, neither did those saints that were resurrected. And so it says here in verse 39, it says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, another of fishes and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies," which is like a heavenly body, "and bodies terrestrial," which is an earthly body. "But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And that last Adam is referring to Jesus Christ. And so Adam was a type of Christ. And his body, he died and his body rotted in the earth. And so when Adam was resurrected, at the time of Christ's death, his body, whatever the molecules or the atoms or the electrons and the neutrons and the protons, they're all reassembled miraculously to become a spiritual body. And so just as Christ was able to suddenly appear before the disciples, and Thomas was able to put his hand in his side and touch the wounds in his hands, and he was able to eat, we too will have bodies that are celestial bodies, bodies that are not limited by time and space. And so it says that then in verse 46, howbeit that which that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. In other words, the first body that we have is not spiritual, it's natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. See, our bodies, remember, if you go back to Genesis, God created Adam's body out of the dirt of the earth. He made that body. He took those elements that were there and made Adam. And, of course, out of Adam, he created a woman or Eve that we knew later on. And it says in verse 48, and as the earthy, such are they that are earthy, and as the heavenly, such are they that are also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, our natural bodies of flesh and blood cannot go to heaven. It's impossible. Why? Is because our natural bodies are corruptible. They're not perfect. That's why he says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, there's that word trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, we have that to look forward to. We have that time that we can know that we're going to be able to have that heavenly body or that celestial body, that perfected body. And, of course, we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Which again gives us a little more descriptiveness about this event. Now in Thessalonica there was a problem in that there were people that were saying that the resurrection had already occurred. Some were saying that there was not going to be a resurrection. And so Paul writes in this letter here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's a believer right there, a saved person, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, there's a lot of controversy about what this actually means, but it's very, very common to refer to the idea of being asleep in Jesus. We're not talking about our consciousness. And in fact, you look at some groups, like the Seventh-day Adventists, who believe that when you die, that you actually just go to sleep and then you wake up at the resurrection. Well, if that's true, then Paul was a liar when he talked about when he died that he would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so we're going to see here why that also cannot be true when it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now if you're dead in the grave and unconscious, and Jesus comes and brings those that are asleep with him, well, does that mean Jesus comes from the grave? No, it says, for with this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them, that's what that prevent means, them which are asleep. So in other words, if we're alive, when the Lord comes during this resurrection, as we were just referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're not going to go before them which are asleep. In other words, they're already in heaven with the Lord. Their soul and spirit abide. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than the two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit from joints and marrow. So, in fact, we see that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And so our soul and spirit, because of our faith in Christ, the Word of God has literally divided our soul and spirit from our joints and marrow. Our bodies are asleep in Christ. And those that are asleep in Christ, they are with Christ in heaven at this very moment. And so that's why it says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," in verse 15, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming Lord shall not prevent them or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." There's their bodies now shall be recreated into celestial bodies, atom by atom, proton by proton, neutron by neutron, and electron by electron. You can even go down to levels below that that physicists will tell us about, and God will miraculously recreate their bodies to be not corrupted bodies, but celestial bodies. Those bodies will rise up out of the ground. The graves will be open, just like it was when Christ resurrected and all those Old Testament saints were resurrected with him, that those graves will be open, and they, of course, ascended up to heaven with Christ. And, of course, in the Old Testament, not only in the Old Testament saints, but we look at those who had died before the cross, they didn't go to heaven, and they went to a place in the center of the earth called paradise. And we see that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man went to torment, which was in hell, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, which is paradise, which was in hell. And so there were two compartments of hell. When those Old Testament saints were resurrected, the paradise compartment of hell was emptied, and they attained their celestial bodies, and they were resurrected and went to heaven with Christ. So they were part of that first fruits. And now what we're talking about is the fulfillment of the first fruits, this fulfillment of the resurrection, the rest of the first fruits. As we saw in the Feast of First Fruits, the first grains were offered to the Lord. That's what happened when Christ was resurrected. Now we're seeing all the grain, all the harvest coming in. And of course, now what we're seeing as we move forward to the fall, typically in farming, you think of the fall as a time of harvest, and that's what we're seeing now. We're now looking at the Feast of Trumpets. The last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise. Now, there are some that will say that, when you actually look at the story of Jericho, we'll see that how many times they went around Jericho and they blew the trumpet. So the trumpet, we're not going to study it right now, but you can see that the trumpet was very instrumental. Just like in the olden days, in military times, we still have it today. It's more symbolic than anything, but the trumpet gave different sounds and signals. And at the last trump, there was a long blast, and that's basically when all the tribes of Israel would gather together. And so what we're seeing here is a gathering together, a literal fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And there's a lot of debate about when this happens, but it is the end now of the church age that is taking place. If you would, for a moment, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Now it says, "Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." That word predestined there, we learn about that in Romans chapter 8, and you can listen to our message in Romans chapter 8 where it talks about predestination, how God foreknew those who would love him, and he predestined that they would be saved or adopted as children. In other words, he brought the events about knowing that there are going to be some people that will trust him as Savior, and there are going to be some people that don't. And knowing that there would be people who would trust him as Savior, God foreknew what it would take in their life when the choice was set before them to trust Christ as their Savior. So it's talking about those of us that God had a plan, as we're reading in this whole series, that as we're speaking of in this whole series, that God had a plan for the end or for the future. And part of that plan was that we would be saved because He knew we would trust Him as Savior. And so it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace in verse 6, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, referring to Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Now notice, here we go, dispensation. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, remember the fullness of the Gentiles trotting down Israel, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and in which are on earth, even in Him. In other words, those that are saved by Christ. Now, think about it. In the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, if you're dead and asleep in a grave, how can you be in Christ and be in heaven? And that's the problem, is that people confuse the first resurrection with the second coming of Christ. And so as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And notice what it says here, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And so why would these words be comforting? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says in verse 9, it says, for they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Others, they're talking about believers, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Notice that word, delivered us from the wrath to come. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we be awake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So think about this. If you are dead in the grave, how could you say you're not living with Christ? Who is it that Christ is bringing back from heaven with Him? It's those who have died in Christ, those whose bodies are asleep in the grave. Take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. And finally, let's take a look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. So we're going to go to Nahum. We're going to look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. And Nahum is right after Micah. If you're looking for it, it says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. And so now think about this. God reserves wrath for His enemies. Are we an enemy of God? No, the Bible tells us that we're not, that through Christ that we are now reconciled unto God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which are called the circumcision, and the flesh made by hands, in that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, or in the world. But now in Christ Jesus are you, ye who sometimes were far off, made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. In other words, we're no longer his enemy. He's abolished it, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body of the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In other words, think about this for a moment. If we're going to go through the wrath of the tribulation period, then God did not give us peace. Now, as we look at this event now, the fulfillment of the first resurrection, the completion of the first resurrection, where the first fruits have already been resurrected, and now we are looking at the completion as the world ripens, so to speak, as we're now heading towards the fall. You know, I think of the fall time period, and I know my lovely wife, that's her favorite time of year, is the fall. And you know, when fall is starting to come, the coolness in the air and the leaves are starting to change, and you start seeing these things happen. And now what we see is the signs of the times, the signs of the return of Christ, the signs of the harvest that is coming. And so it's just like the farmer knows when it's time to start going out into the fields for the harvest. We can see that the signs of the times are coming, and we're going to talk about that in our next message, which will give us a more pinpointed idea of when this tribulation period is going to take place. And we're going to look at the 12 signs of the coming tribulation, and knowing that at the beginning of this tribulation period, that's when the harvest takes place, and we're going to see what happens next through the tribulation period with these 12 signs of the coming tribulation. So as we think about this for a moment, as believers, we have this hope that lies within us. It's Jesus Christ, knowing that we are going to be part of this final harvest. Whether you happen to have been a Jew or a Gentile, that has trusted Christ as your Savior, you're going to be looking forward to this harvest, this resurrection. But yet, I would submit unto you, there are going to be people that are not going to be part of that resurrection, and we're going to see how that's another phase of this harvest that takes place, and we're going to start looking at the tribulation period, and we hope and pray that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that you won't be part of that tribulation period, and we'll explain why in our next message. But it really comes down to this: do you know God as your Savior? Do you know Jesus Christ that died for you? Do you know that Jesus Christ was born as a baby, he grew up to be a man, and he never ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. Yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay for our sins. And the Bible tells us that if we believe that he did that for us, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are saved from the wrath to come. And so that's a comforting thought, to know that because Christ was resurrected, that he is coming back to bring the rest of us during that final harvest. Well, may God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.